chapter 1. If you are just tuning in on the radio, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, begun some 130 years ago under the name of First Baptist Church. And glad to have you with us. We have been looking at the life of Jesus, his birth, his ministry, and then his death and all that that meant. And now we have moved onto the second stage of our Bible study, looking at what Jesus is doing today. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. As we mentioned last time, you hardly ever go to a funeral service and hear about this person and what they began to do. No, by the time you pass away, your work is done. But not with Jesus. His work was only beginning. And so let's look at this after a word of prayer. We'll look at what we have today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for caring about us enough to give us a perfect scripture, one that perfectly reveals your heart and your mind. Heavenly Father, help those that are home today ill, help those that are listening, traveling, to understand what you have for them and what encouragement you have for them. What powerful encouragement you have for them today. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us to understand it and accept it. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and read then from verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, the disciples asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What? To the end of the earth? Jesus, are you serious? You know, it's like a son being given a job by his dad, and his dad says, hey, I want you to hoe the garden, and the boy does it, though he doesn't like it. It's a long, hot job, and the boy comes home, you know, the dad comes home at night, and the son says, hey, I just hoed the garden. And the dad says, well, what about the neighbor's garden, and the neighbor's garden, and the gardens downstate, and the gardens in China? Did you hoe them? And the son says, well, no, I can't do that. You're being entirely unreasonable. That's crazy. Here in this moment, the poor old disciples have a moment of fear. Jesus has just asked them to do an impossible thing. I mean, the youngest of them are 18 or 19, and they maybe have 50 or 60 or 70 years to live, and they're going to evangelize the whole world? There's Romans out there, and there's Greeks out there. There's wild men out there. There's yellow men out there that they may have heard about. There are languages they don't know. There's places they can't go. They don't even understand yet that they need to write the New Testament. They don't understand yet that they're going to have to write four Gospels of the life of Jesus. They do understand that if they're going to do this, they need money they can't imagine. They need helpers they can't conceive of. They need leaders that know what they're doing. Oh, but they are the leaders. It's all going to fall on them. And here at the beginning then of the church age is an awful commission. One that they can't possibly do. You know, these guys haven't done so well lately with the commissions they were given. You know, Jesus takes them into the garden and he says, pray with me. And so they go to sleep. And then they come and they arrest Jesus, and Peter swings his sword, and Jesus says, I told you not to be doing that stuff. And so they betray Jesus. Judas betrayed him, and Peter denied him, and the others ran away. And all of them fail Jesus at his moment. All of them feel terrible about themselves. Well, and Jesus is going to say, I have an impossibly huge job for you losers to do. What's he thinking? They have their own problems, of course. Beyond all that Jesus has just given them, they have their own problems. You know, John is going to marry a girl that's kind of stubborn and some set in her ways, and they're going to have arguments. And Thomas is going to marry a girl that's critical of everything he does. And poor old, you know, Peter has a wife and already, and he's stuck with whoever she is. You know, they're going to have mortgages, they're going to have bills, they're going to have children that get sick and die, they're going to have all these ministerial problems. They're going to have a hard enough life as it is, just on their own. And so Jesus dares to come and say, oh, and while you're, you know, living married life and being a dad, I just want you to reach the whole entire world. Well, there are some things we need to understand that they needed to understand that helped them not have this terrible, gut-wrenching fear. A fear of all the trials they're going to go through, reaching the whole world. Fear of all the ways they're going to fail while they reach the whole world. An impossible job for nitwits. Is that what the Great Commission is? While we're talking about fear, I want us to understand that fear is the heart of all sin. It is at the heart of all bad acts. No matter what's going on, if you or anybody does something wrong, it is from fear. If you're having an argument with your wife, there's something you're afraid of and something she's afraid of. Always, every time. If Adolf Hitler tried to destroy the Jews, it was because there was something he was afraid of. There was an underlying fear beneath that thing. When Jesus was tempted, what was the fear there? Oh, the fear is that he's starving to death. The fear is that he's not going to make it back home. What the antidote then is, of course, is faith in his Father's calling and faith in his Father's care. But it is the fear of those things that Satan was using on him. When Peter denied knowing Jesus, it was because of fear. When Demas ran away, it was because of fear. He didn't want to die the death of Jesus or the death of Paul. When Euodias and Syntyche fight in the church, in Philippians there, they each fear something. And that's why they're fighting. There is always fear at the heart of every problem, every marriage problem, every church problem, every crazy dictator in the world has something that they fear. Anybody who does anything odd is fearing something. We all heard about the Denver catastrophe this last week, and it's all you could hear on the news for a while, for a couple of days there, wasn't it? And still, you know. And they, of course, they had to go into his apartment. They had to do a contained explosion and blow something up, and then they could get in there and look for evidence. And I heard an analyst on the radio, and they were asking him, why would he do this? And he said, well, normally, you know, there's different reasons, you know, but normally it is because he was afraid, these are his words, afraid of being a nobody. And he wanted a moment of notoriety so that everyone would remember that he had been here. And his name would go down in history, of course, like Sirhan, Sirhan, and John Wilkes Booth and some of these guys will never forget their names. People will read about their lives and think about them and meditate on their lives and what it all meant for the next 1,000 years. Well, that's immortality. This man was so afraid of being a nobody, being, it looks like, a failed medical student, I guess, so afraid of being a failure and a nobody that he would take the lives of children. Whenever there's something odd going on, whenever there's something wrong going on, there is an essence of fear. Every argument that you ever had with your husband or your wife or your children or your parents was over some fear. Now, to understand that, let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Again, this is kind of old ground, old territory for our folk. But if you're just joining us today, this will be helpful to you. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus. Jesus, the subject of the Word, became flesh, became a human, and dwelt among us, and we beheld Jesus' glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is grace and truth. The glory of Jesus was grace and truth. Yes, in the Old Testament you see, you know, the Shekinah glory, there's some shining here and there going on. But the real glory of God is His gracefulness and His truthfulness. Grace is, I find you beautiful though you're not. For Jesus, the ultimate act of grace was, I will die for you. When we follow Jesus, we say to the lost folk around us, I will die for you as Jesus died for me. That is being full of grace. But lust is the opposite. I will kill you so that I can have what I want. Grace is when we die for others. Lust is when we kill others for ourselves. And maybe we just kill them a little bit, and maybe we just hurt them a little bit, and maybe we hurt them less than we, you know, more than we think we did. But those are the two different choices. Truth is, I have a bedrock of a fact that I base my life on. You know, God is good. Or for some of us, it's maybe a different kind of a truth, but God's truth is that He is ultimately good. But fear is, I don't know anybody I can trust, and I do not trust God. So you have grace and truth of God, and lust and fear of men. When we sin, it's because we fear something. When God does anything, it is out of grace and truth, or out of friendship, or out of love. Even lust has its root in fear. Eve lusted for the apple, but why? Because she was afraid of being stupid and small all of her life. Remember, the serpent tempted her and said, God's just trying to keep you stupid and small. You don't want to be stupid and small. You just go ahead and eat that fruit and you disobey God and you find out. You know, it's not eating the fruit, of course. It's the act of eating the fruit. Doesn't matter what the fruit was. It was the act of eating the fruit in which she discovered what sin was. She understood the knowledge of good and evil. Achan lusted for the robe and the silver. Yeah, but it was really a fear of being ugly and dirty for another year, being poor forever. Lot lusted for water in Sodom, but it was really a fear of being poor in a big, scary land. When we have an affair, it's because we lusted for someone we shouldn't have. But what's it really at heart? Oh, we were afraid of being alone. We were afraid of no one ever saying to us again, you are precious. We're afraid of never having those intimate moments, those lustful moments, those whatever moments. And so because we fear never having our needs met again, we fall. So throughout the Bible, what's God say to us? Fear not. Take the handout that's in your bulletin. Take the handout that's in your bulletin there. And let's look at it. Again, we won't look at all of these. Let's look there in the Old Testament. And God said to Abraham, "Fear not. I am your shield. You don't have to worry about anything while you follow me. You don't have to worry about anybody wanting to hurt you. You don't have to worry about those five armies that are going to be coming after you for revenge and all the loot. Just don't even worry about them. Don't even think about them. Because I am your shield. And I am your exceedingly great reward." Abraham had just given away $1 billion because he wanted to honor the Lord. And so the Lord said, "Okay, amen. I will be your exceeding great reward." God said to Jacob, "Fear not, I am with you in this place." Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, the angel said to Daniel, "O man greatly beloved, fear not." Ani read it for us this morning in Joshua chapter 1. "Be strong and very courageous." Oh, you didn't hear me. "Be strong and very courageous." Oh, you still didn't hear me. "Be strong and very courageous." Why? "Because I am with you everywhere you go. Be not afraid." You see? God, all the way through the Old Testament at various points, says, "Do not fear." Fear is the basic existence of the human drama. We do terrible things to each other all day long, all week long, all year long, because we're afraid. God says, "Fear not." You don't need to fear. Well, let's look at the New Testament section there. The angel said to Mary, who was going to give birth to Jesus, "Fear not." God said to Joseph on taking Mary for his wife, you don't need to fear about this. The angel said to the shepherds when Jesus was born, "Fear not." Jesus said to Peter after doubting that Jesus knew where the fish were, "Fear not." Jesus said to Jairus when his daughter died, "You don't have to fear this." Jesus said to all of us in any danger, you don't have to be afraid. Jesus to the 12 on their missions trips, "Fear not those people that are going to want to hurt you." Zechariah to Jerusalem at Jesus' entry, "Fear not." The angel to the women, Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Jesus to John on Patmos, Jesus to Smyrna in Revelation. Over and over and over through the Bible, God and his Son and his servants say to us, "You don't have to fear. You don't have to sin because you don't have to fear. You don't have to have an affair because you don't have to fear. You don't have to blow up at your wife because you don't have to fear. You don't have to denigrate your children or your parents because you don't have to live in fear. You can live a life without any fear, ever." Now, being human and small, we're going to fear, but God has provided. So, let's go back to Acts chapter 1 then. Acts chapter 1 again. There's something in here then that takes away all of our fear. There is something, some way in which Jesus and the Father meet all of the fears of the disciples. Remember, they have a lot to fear. Jesus is not going to be sitting and eating with them. Jesus is not going to make all the decisions and say, "Today we'll go to Pergamos," or what. He's not going to be doing that. He's not going to be teaching the Bible today. They're going to be teaching the Bible today. He's not going to wrestle the Pharisees today. They're going to wrestle the Pharisees. they're going to have to deal with their marriages. They're going to have to deal with their bills, and they're going to have to fulfill this impossible commission. But there's more than one thing. There's a couple of things in this passage meant to help them. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 again. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jumping down here to verse 9, and now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In Mark 16:19, we're told that Jesus was received into heaven. We, if we're doing theology or church history or whatever, we talk about the ascension. And it is called the ascension of Jesus into heaven once or twice, but it is particularly in this context of Acts chapter 1, more properly called the reception. This is the reception of Jesus. It is not the ascension of Jesus. Now, that's a big difference. It doesn't sound like a big difference, but it is a huge difference for us. If I should say, you know, this president isn't doing some things so well, I'm going to go to Washington and I'm going to fill him in. And that's the ascension. But if the president should say, I have heard that there is a genius in Petoskey and I need his advice, I'm going to call him to me so that he can advise me. Now that's the reception. You see the difference? There's a huge difference. Jesus did not storm heaven. He did not force his way into heaven. But the Father reached down through the Holy Spirit and angels, I don't know how he did it, but he reached down there, grabbed Jesus, and brought him up to heaven. Why? Because Jesus was good. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created the trees and he saw that it was good. And that God created the water and he saw that that was good. And God created the flowers and he said, they're good. And he created the fish and he said, they're good. And that means perfect. To a perfect God, that means perfect. They're just exactly what I wanted. The rose color is what I wanted. The rose texture is what I wanted. Everything about that rose or that flower or that fish or that deer is exactly what I wanted. It's perfect. Perfect in function. Perfect in beauty. Perfect in personal relationships. The way the deer mate is perfect. The way that people love can be perfect. Butterflies are beautiful. They're just what God wanted them to be. I catch a bluegill out on the lake. I always, without hesitation, unless it's a little tiny guy, I always, without hesitation, hold him up for a second. If he's going in the bucket, great. If he's not going back in the lake, great. But I still always look at his colors. Because he's got the deep orange maybe around the gill cover, and he's got the blue gill, and he's got the dark on the back, and just always a marvel. I remember sitting there watching butterfly, not a butterfly, a hummingbird that had flown into my truck. And here I am at 2 feet watching a hummingbird try to get out of my truck, saying, "Help, help." And I had never seen them up close, never seen them like this. You know that they shine, that they are iridescent, that their colors are like a bluegill's, and that they're indescribable. You can't match that color any way, shape, or form. Just beautiful. God looked at creation and said, "That is good." Well, Jesus finished his ministry, and God said, "That was good." His birth was good. He was the son of a human woman. His youth was good. He was a student of the Bible while obeying his parents. His adulthood was good when he was a carpenter's son and probably a surrogate dad for a while. He paid the bills. He did good work for his customers. His baptism was good. He was humble and wanted to join us, even if it looked odd for Jesus to take a baptism of repentance. His sermons were good. He told the truth in ways that people could hear him. His anger was good, because he was always angry at the right thing. And he was always angry at, you know, the amount that it deserved. Never overreacted. Yes, he did make a whip. And he did go into the temple. He did drive people out with that whip. That's what they needed. It's what they deserved. He did it perfectly. His healings were good. They were done for the right reason. Never charged a cent. Didn't become a multi-millionaire evangelist through his healings. His discipleship was good. He let the Spirit lead him to the right people. He was patient with them. He was inclusive of people that nobody else wanted. His suffering was done well. He focused on the Lord through the whipping. He loved us through the whipping. The cross was done well. He stayed all the way, paying all of our debt for eternity. His death was done well. As he breathes this last, he doesn't say, "I don't want to die." He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The resurrection was perfect, raised in newness of life, but in love. All these things were done perfectly because they were all done in love. Mary and Joseph both loved the Father, and so they had the little boy. Accepting that terrible burden placed on them, accepting the burden of guilt and shame that there was with an unfathered boy there, his growth was done in love, loving the Word and loving his parents, obeying the Father and obeying Joseph at the same time. His ministry was done in love. He cared enough about people to learn the Bible and teach the Bible. It was not an attempt to make other people look foolish or to prove other people wrong. There was none of that. It was an attempt to help people know God. That's all it was. His teaching was perfect because it was in love. His suffering was love done in love. I love people too much to give up. Because he loved enough to know and understand and teach the Bible well, because he loved enough to suffer for us, because he loved enough to trust the Father, everything that he did was perfect. And so when the Father then says, "Come on up here," it is a statement, is it not? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, he said that before, and he said it in different ways. But this is now not the last time he'll ever say that, but this is the last time for a while when the Father will say, "This is my beloved Son." And we know that because he was received into heaven. Analambano, paralambano, the Greek word, received into heaven. Taken into heaven. Accepted into heaven. Because everything he did was good in the Father's eyes. J. just 10 days before, he'd been rejected by everybody. He'd been rejected by the disciples who ran away, and Peter said, "I don't know him." And Judas said, "Yeah, 30 bucks, that's enough." He'd been rejected by the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to mock him at the cross. He'd been rejected by Rome, who said, he's probably innocent, but let's kill him anyhow. He had just 10 days before been rejected by everybody important in the world. And it didn't matter, because he was accepted by the Father. And when now the disciples go into the world, they are going to be rejected by people. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus is accepted by the Father and they are in Jesus. Is that worth an amen? That is worth an amen, is it not? Isn't that great? That God would put this soul candy here for us to think about. What is the Father's point? What is Luke's point? Jesus was accepted. His humanity was perfect. His faith and love was perfect. His salvation is perfect. So your salvation is perfect. Nothing can be added to your salvation. You cannot go to church and make your salvation better. You do not need to go to church and be saved again every week by getting some kind of a sacramental lifeline from God. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Here, the Father says, by receiving Jesus, he is good. His salvation is good. It is done. It is over. It is accomplished. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there were other people, of course, born again, becoming Jesus' disciples after the 12. And here is a guy who has had a chance to think about that stuff, to think about Jesus being received into heaven. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, to the holy that are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God. Grace to you. Remember, we talked about the glory of God is his grace and his truth. And so here it is. Grace to you. God has forgiven you based on Jesus' work, and you now have peace. That is a fact. There's the grace and the truth. It is a fact that you have peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which, now here it is, by which he has made you and me accepted in the beloved. And all those other wonderful things are connected to this. But this is what Paul wants us to understand. You are accepted in Christ. God is never at war with you. God is never disgusted with you. Now, God may be disgusted with some of the things you do. If you're a Christian and you fight in church just for the fun of it, or because there's a fear you won't recognize in yourself, God is surely not pleased with the fighting. God's surely not pleased with the damage that you do. But if you are Christ's, he is not your enemy. He may have to chastise you. He may have to get after you. I'm sure that the 12 were chastised as they did things that weren't quite right, as they said things that weren't quite right, as they let fear get into their lives. Remember that Peter went to a church with Paul, and Peter said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't eat with the Gentiles." And Paul said, "What in the world are you doing?" Peter had been afraid of being criticized. He was afraid of looking weak in certain areas. And Paul said, "We don't fear that. We're accepted in the Beloved." You know, all of the different issues of the church keep coming back now to this glorious reassurance: we are accepted in the Beloved. You know what an art critic is? An art critic is someone that can't paint and tells everybody else that their paintings are bad. Huh? Same thing with a movie critic or a play critic or whatever. Hey, a literature critic. I'm sorry, but I get tired of reading nasty reviews of things. And quite often I'll watch the movie or I'll read the book and I say, "Well, that was pretty good." You know, what that book? That guy's just trying to make a name for himself by being, you know, skewering people. What if Leonardo da Vinci was an art critic? Huh? How bad would that be? Because that guy could paint. You know, Leonardo da Vinci goes down to the local art club and says, "This guy is terrible. This guy stinks. This guy has terrible colors." And everybody would say, "Oh, he's Leonardo da Vinci. I can't argue with him. I guess I must be bad." And no one would ever buy their stuff again because Leonardo has criticized them. Because Leonardo is perfect. He's great. You understand that God could be the most terrible art critic in the world? Because God is perfect. And everything he does is perfect. He is a perfect lover. He is a perfect truth teller. He is a perfect father. He is a perfect friend. Everything he does is perfect. And he could be saying to us all day long, "You guys stink at what you're doing." Well, what am I told here in Ephesians chapter 1? That I am accepted in the Beloved. That is, as perfectly as the Father accepts his Son Jesus, because the Son Jesus is beloved. As perfectly as the Father accepts the Father accepts me. Paul did not say here that Jesus was accepted. He said, "You are accepted in Jesus, the Beloved." God is not your art critic. Here at the inception of the church age stands this moment, this statement, so that forever after, all Christians can look back to this time and say, Jesus' salvation was perfect. He is completely accepted by God the Father, and I am acceptable in him. No matter if I am criticized by my friends, no matter if I am rejected by my enemies, no matter if I am divorced by my spouse or hated by my parents or rejected by my children, no matter, I am accepted by the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word and all that it means to us and all the comfort that is there for us if we'll only think on this and bring this heart, this part of your heart into our hearts, that if we'll hear these words and understand your great, perfect, continuing and abiding acceptance of us and your Son. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand that our sins are paid for, that they're as far as the east is from the west, that we are completely clean, and that you love us with a great and abiding passion if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, if we have asked Jesus to save us from our sin, and if we have become his friends. Heavenly Father, give us the grace and strength to understand that. Open our hearts, open our minds to understand that Jesus does knock at the door of our hearts and we must let him in. We pray this in Christ's name.